I want to invite you this morning to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are remaining in the Gospel of John this morning, and in fact, tomorrow evening, Christmas Eve, we will return again to John chapter 1, where we will cover verse 14, that famous statement about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But this morning, I want us to consider the first 13 verses that come before that once again, and especially focus our attention upon verses 12 and 13, where he speaks, where John speaks of a kind of birth that will enable us in this life and forevermore to truly celebrate not only the birth of Jesus, but all that he has come to accomplish for us and in us. And so if you're using one of our Bibles that we've provided scattered out there in the chairs, then simply turn to page 886. Everyone else in your own copy of the Scriptures, we are in John chapter 1. And we will jump in at the very beginning in verse 1 and read down through verse 13. So I invite you to stand in honor of God's Word and read with me. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, we give you thanks that your Spirit inspired John to record these words to introduce to us the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray this morning that these words would produce life within us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. At Christmas season, we talk a lot about the miraculous. We talk about miracles. Even those who are not a part of the Christian faith will sometimes speak of this time being a time of year in which we celebrate the miraculous. We celebrate the impossible. And when you think about the story of the birth of Christ, it's filled with a number of miraculous events. There is, of course, the conception of Jesus within the Virgin Mary, which itself is miraculous. There is the appearance to Mary of the angel, another miraculous event. There is the appearance to Joseph in a dream of another angel, a miraculous event. There are all these miraculous events that surround the birth of Jesus, from the singing of the angels to the appearance of the star in the sky. All of these things are great and miraculous. We associate all of those with the coming of Jesus into the world, the greatest miracle of all. I can remember, in fact, in college, in one of my religion classes, there was a girl in there who was not a Christian. In fact, she came from a Buddhist background. She was raised by a Buddhist family in a culture that celebrated Buddhism. So she was not merely nominally Buddhist. She understood Buddhism, but she wanted to learn. She was curious about Christianity. And so as one of her electives, she took this class that was all about the Gospels, and it was about the life of Jesus. And I can remember distinctly her saying to me one day, as I was talking to her about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how marvelous the resurrection is, trying to point her toward Christ, that she said to me, "I don't understand why the resurrection is such a big deal. Because if he really is God, then the big deal is that he came into the world. I mean, if he can come into the world, if he can be born as a baby, then why is it such a big deal that he can be raised from the dead? She missed the miraculous of the resurrection, but she at least saw clearly just how miraculous it is that this Word, this eternal, pre-existing, divine Word through whom all things came into existence should be, as John says, in the world. That itself is miraculous. And so before we even get to verse 14 tomorrow evening, I want us this morning to focus upon what does it mean for him to come into the world and what has been the reaction of the world, and then what specifically has God done to enable us to see and to delight in his coming into the world. So take a look there back at verse 9 where he says, the true light, which he, by the way, he says gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so John wants here to emphasize to us a couple of things. He wants to emphasize to us the reality that the Word, this eternal Word that he's been discussing, really and truly was coming into the world. But then he has this universalizing tendency where he tells us that this Word, who is in fact the light, gives light to everyone. That's a fairly broad statement. Gives light to everyone. And of course, it is tempting to think, and there are those scholars who write about this particular verse, and they say and argue that because the light gives light to everyone in the world, that therefore everyone, regardless of whether or not they call themselves a Christian, regardless of whether or not they actually know Christ, everyone, some will argue, therefore have the light and can participate in salvation. But that's not at all the point of what John is trying to tell us. Yes, John has a universal scope here. He is telling us that Jesus has come into the world to give light to everyone, but the emphasis, I don't think, is upon the wideness, but on the particularity of what Jesus has come to do. In other words, John's point is not to emphasize just how wide the shining forth of the light is, but his point is to emphasize that if anyone is going to have light, if you're going to receive light, it is only to be found in one place, and that is in Christ. Christ is the only light available to mankind. There is no other source of light. There is no other source of hope. I think that's why, for instance, he says the true light was coming into the world. In the immediate context, he's contrasting Jesus, the true light, with John the Baptist. But more broadly, we see throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus over and over identifies himself as the only way, the only hope. He says, I am the light of the world. So John wants us to see that in his coming into the world, Jesus offers the only source of hope that mankind can have. This text is not an argument that everybody automatically possesses salvation. This text is an argument that says that the only way in which anyone can participate in God's saving work is to behold and receive and believe in the only source of light available to us, and that is the incarnate Christ himself. This is why Jesus says several chapters later in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus confesses, and John, as he writes this gospel, confirms for us that the only hope of salvation that anyone has is in Christ. And the only way to access that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't have to look beyond the immediate context of verse 9 to realize very quickly that John doesn't have in mind some universal salvation. He tells us immediately in verse 10 that he was in the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. One of the things I said last week is that John uses a lot of different words throughout his gospel synonymous with the word believe. And so he uses the language of knowing to signify believing in a saving way in Jesus. He uses the language of seeing to signify believing in Jesus. He talks about receiving, and that means believing throughout John's gospel. So he uses a variety of terminology throughout his gospel to indicate saving faith in Christ. And what he tells us here is that even though Jesus made the world, even though he is the one who's created every individual upon the face of the planet, it says that the world did not know him. In other words, this source of light for all people, the only source, was rejected universally by all people. The world, he says, did not know him. And then he emphasizes, he came to his own. He came into the world that he is the rightful owner of. He is the rightful possessor of the entire world, of all of creation. When the Old Testament tells us in the Psalms that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we should expect and know that that is pointing to Christ as the owner of all things. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who owns all things. And he comes into the world that belongs to him. It is his world. And he goes on to tell us, but his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. That is, the people that God had chosen as his own special possession out of all the peoples of the earth, even they did not receive him. As you track through the story of the Old Testament, as you walk through, you see God with a special care, a special ownership over the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And he has a purpose in that, but he calls them over and over his own possession. They are his people. And now here we find out that his people, even those that he had singled out as his own, they did not receive him. In other words, the rejection of the incarnate Word, the rejection of the light who has come into the world, is in fact universal. It is everywhere. Why is that? Why is it that we see this Word, we see the Son of God come into the world, and yet the initial reaction of the world is to reject Him? Why is that the case? Because that's who we are by nature. We reject the light because we love darkness. In fact, that's exactly what we are told in John chapter 3. Turn over there to John chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment." In other words, he's going to tell us something that is sobering and true. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. He's speaking of himself. I've come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, when the opening of the Gospel of John tells us that the world did not know him, when the opening of the Gospel of John tells us that even the Jewish people did not receive him, we don't read that and think that there's something outside of them that is preventing them from being able to receive him and to know him. That's not the case at all. The problem with humanity, the difficulty that we have with this incarnate Word, is not some difficulty imposed upon us from the outside. It is that we, by nature, love the darkness rather than the light. That's who we are as fallen, sinful people. And the New Testament uses a variety of language to describe this condition. It talks about us being blind to the light of the gospel. Paul talks about us in Ephesians 2 being dead in our trespasses and sins. Or he says in Romans chapter 8 that we are unable, we do not possess the ability to please God. That's who we are. That's why the world does not know him. That's why his own people do not receive him. And so you might think initially, given the state of humanity, given our nature as fallen, sinful people and our universal rejection of the light, you might think that this is hopeless. You might think that we have nowhere to turn if we ourselves don't want to turn to the light. If we ourselves prefer darkness over light, you would think that then there can be no hope for humanity. We can't turn. We can't embrace. We can't receive. We can't believe. And so how can there be hope? And yet, John speaks of those who do receive. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the question becomes, if indeed it is the case that we prefer the darkness, that we despise the light, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are slaves, if all of those things are true, if we are incapable of doing that which is pleasing to God, how is it then that John is able to turn on a dime and speak of those who receive and who believe in his name? How does that happen? What has happened in the hearts of these fallen, sinful, broken people who hate the light and love the darkness that they should then turn toward the light and begin to treasure and love and receive and believe in the light? What happens? What great work is God doing within us so that we are now able not to turn away from this great light who has come into the world, but to receive and embrace him, indeed to celebrate and treasure his coming, his living, his dying, and his rising. What has happened? That's what verse 13 tells us. Those who believe are also, verse 13 tells us, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there is a kind of birth that takes place within the hearts, within the minds of those who go on to receive him, that is transformative. They are born, he says, of God. This is the same birth that Jesus later in this gospel will discuss with Nicodemus. You might be familiar with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, one of the religious rulers, one of the leaders of the Jewish people in John chapter 3. But what is most telling in that passage is that Jesus tells this man, Nicodemus, this religious man, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus sees and understands that we have a problem. We can't see the kingdom of God. And again, in John's gospel, see is one of those words that is used interchangeably with believe. So we cannot on our own believe. We can't see the kingdom. We can't see the kingdom work that Jesus is doing. We are not capable of that unless, of course, we are, as Jesus says, born again. That's what he has in mind. That's what John is speaking of in verse 13 of chapter 1 when he says that those who receive are those who are born of God. This is a great work that God himself does to overcome our obstinance. This is a work that God himself does to overcome our preference for the darkness and replace it with a treasuring of the light. Turn over to John 6. I want you to see Jesus' words because he speaks of this same birth but in different language in John chapter 6. He speaks of it not as being born but as being drawn by God. And notice what he says. Verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me. That's language about belief. No one can believe in me. No one can see. No one can receive. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he says, I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, if the Father does this great work of drawing, if the Father does this great work of infusing life into us, if he causes us to be born again, then we will have the hope of eternal life. We will be raised at the last day, which means that those whom God works the miracle of the new birth, those within whom He causes that miracle to take place, they are those who believe, and they all believe without fail. This is a miracle. This isn't something that we can accomplish. This isn't something that we can drum up. This isn't something that we ourselves can create. Notice again, verse 13, what he says. He describes those who believe as those who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In three ways, he tells us that this birth does not come about as the result of these things. Not of blood. In other words, whatever advantage there may have been to being a descendant of Abraham, and great were their advantages, it doesn't produce the new birth. And then, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. In other words, this birth is not brought about in the same way that natural human birth is brought about. It doesn't come because of the decision of a man and a woman. It doesn't come because of something that we do. It's not a result of our willing, of our wanting something. This is a result of God's work within our hearts. We can't create this. We can't do this. We can't will this on our own. God causes the new birth. And when He causes the new birth, miracle after miracle begins to unfold. In fact, John also tells us in his letter, 1 John, in chapter 5 of that letter, he says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, which is another way of him saying, everyone who truly, really believes the things that I have shown you about him and treasures him, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, you have to pay attention to the order of events here. He does not say everyone who has believed is then born of God. That's not the order of events. No. This birth is not something that we produce. Not by our willing, not by our faith, and not by anything else. In fact, the exact opposite is the case according to John. Everyone who believes has previously already been born of God. He emphasizes that again in verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. In other words, you want to overcome the tendencies that you have because you are of the world? You want to win victory over those things? You must be born of God. But if you are born, you will overcome. If you are born, you will believe. John is telling us that God is doing miraculous things when He causes the new birth. John is telling us that when God comes in and transforms a heart, He doesn't take it from being in the negative category to the neutral category. No, God changes the heart in such a way that that which we despise, we now treasure and run for and grab hold of and receive and believe. And this is the kind of miracle that we need. At Christmas time and every other day of the year. This is the kind of great work of God that we need to be praying would happen in the lives and in the hearts of those who are lost. This is the way that you should pray for those that you love that do not love Christ. In fact, Paul says, when he speaks of his Jewish brothers and sisters who have rejected the Messiah, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. What is it that Paul would pray? What could he possibly be saying to God to pray and ask God that these who are lost might be saved? He's praying that God would do a miraculous work within them. that God would do as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, that those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that God would in fact make them alive. That's what John is talking about here. John acknowledges the true light has come into the world, and the world is not primed and ready to receive the light. The world does not naturally rejoice at His coming. Apart from the grace of God, we would all be Herod. Apart from the grace of God, we would all be the citizens of Bethlehem, ignorant to what's happening right in our midst. In fact, I am convinced that for the vast majority of people, their preference for the darkness, their distaste for the light, it does not manifest itself in the way that Herod's distaste manifests itself. In overt, outward hatred toward the Messiah. No, it does indeed manifest itself the way it must have manifested itself for the vast majority of people living in Bethlehem and Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Ignorance. Not an active hatred and pursuit of the destruction of the truth, but a turning of the back toward the truth. A focusing of the eyes upon the things of this world that appear to be light, but are in fact darkness. The truth of the matter is, when we are told that people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, Jesus does not mean that everybody is a murderer or everyone is a thief. But everyone whose works do not flow from a heart of love and devotion toward God, their works are evil. So that those things which appear to us to be light, they appear to be good, and in fact they originate as good gifts of God, can very quickly turn into a pathway toward evil works because we treasure those things above Christ Himself. When we love the darkness, we treasure anything in this world more than the one who has made us and designed us for Himself. And to overcome that obsession with the things of the world, to overcome that preference for anything other than the light, we need the miraculous. In order for us to come to the point to where we fall in trust before Christ and turn away from our sins and acknowledge what He has done on the cross for us, acknowledging that He has indeed paid the penalty for our sins, acknowledging that life can only be found through His resurrection life. In order for that to happen, God must do this miracle. We must be born of God, or as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough at Christmas time to celebrate the miracle of the coming of Jesus into the world. We need to celebrate the miracle that enables us to celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world from our hearts. And we need to pray and seek God with all of our heart, with all the fervency that we can muster, that God would do this great work of bringing about the new birth in the hearts and lives of those around us who are lost, in order that the crowd might grow. In order that the chorus of voices joining together to praise Him, to celebrate the light, in order that its volume might be raised, its numbers expanded, and all praise and all glory go to Him. Let's pray.